Bow your head with me, would you please? Loving Lord, may your Spirit fill each one of us. May your love shine out forth through us. And Father, most of all, never ever leave us. And pray in Jesus' name's sake, amen. Oh, it's time for me now to put these on. How much can you take? Really, how much can you take? As you're driving down the highway and someone, and I found this in New York. It wasn't like this in Dakotas. I could drive for miles in Dakotas and have no one behind me or no one past me, especially early in the morning. But I could be driving I-90 heading east or west, and I normally set my cruise about 72, 73. Pull out to pass somebody and have someone roar up behind me. Start flashing their lights. Like this. Okay, all right. I'll speed up a little bit more and pull in, go back. Whew, off they go. And then down the road, maybe a quarter mile, they're pulling off. Ah, you can stay behind me for another quarter mile. Or there's a set of red lights out there with them pulled over. It seems that being a male, it irritates me. It's minute, small, but it irritates me. The one that, as you're heading up to the, you get in line, you're in a hurry, you get your shopping cart full, and just before you get to the lady, someone cuts in front of you. It seems we as human beings have got to be number uno in line. How do you take these type of things? How do you take the insults? Well, let's talk a little bit about it today. Go with me to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And let's start with verse 3. And I think we'll all know who I'm going to read about. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hide, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we are like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had none, no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We know who we're talking about. Jesus Christ. Isaiah was attempting to get across to the people during his time who was coming and what he would be like and what he would look forward to. You know, it's very interesting that I don't see anywhere there where Christ was constricted, right? He wasn't forced into that situation. Of his own free will, he made that decision to come. To be a sacrifice for you and for me. For without that sacrifice, that perfect lamb, we wouldn't be here today. And it's interesting, it brings out that he was treated as we deserved. You know, he never did anything when he came here. But yet, though it seems at that time the whole world turned against him. Can't imagine. And then he said, we are like sheep in verse 6. We are like sheep and gone astray. Stubbornly going our own ways. Think of your life. Think back in your life. You know what's right. I think of my two middle ones. They knew it was right. I want nothing to do with it. I want just go away. I want my freedom. They stubbornly go our own way. Though oppressed and mistreated, verse 7, never opened his mouth in self-defense. He never said a word. Never said, hey, what are you doing? What have I done? He never said a word. And it's very interesting. It goes into a lamb. I don't know how many have had anything to do with sheep. But having lived in Dakotas and Wyoming, we had a lady in the Pier Church there in South Dakota who had sheep. And she'd take us out. You know, I can take my puppet home, and I can bring him. I can bring him to Elmira. And I can open the door and get out, go on, and drive off. In a couple days, he'll be home again. I can take my cats, especially the one. I have one that's a blue-tip Siamese. She talks when I don't want her to talk. Anyway, I can take them and drop them off. And it's a good possibility that they come home again. They have that homing instinct. I can go to my brother-in-law's farm there in De Pere, Wisconsin. And in the evening, the cows are at the door. He'll open the door. Most of them, he has some that are kind of stubborn, most of them will go to their own stall and start munching. And they're saying, hey, please milk me. I hurt right now. They're out in the field. You don't have to go and drive them. He doesn't have to send his dog after them. They know where they have to be. And I often wondered as a child growing up, why sheep? Why the shepherd had to go to the field and live with his creatures? Because if he didn't, they'd wander away. And they'd get lost. Because sheep, in a way, are dumb. They just don't, they don't know how to get home. And I think the example came out, and it's an interesting example. When I worked for a bus company years ago in Milwaukee, as their manager of their fleet, we set up a garage down on the lake. And it was very crude. It was basically a building with three doors, large enough to put buses in. But it was interesting. Above it, there was a walkway or a gangway. The trucks would back up, and they'd open the door. The cattle would come out, and they'd kind of mill around. They'd open a gate and start with their prods, whatever they do, and they'd start walking up. They would go up above the garage into the slaughterhouse to their death. Now, when they brought the sheep in, they'd open it. They had a terrible time getting the sheep out of the truck to start with. Then when they got them milling around, they'd open the gate and they'd stay there. I don't care how much prodding you did, they would stay there. They just wouldn't move. So they said one day somebody got a bright idea. They trained a goat, of all things, a goat. And to accept whatever group came in, mingle with them, and then lead them to their death. And that's what he would do, lead them to their death. And it was called the Judas goat. He would lead them to their death. Lead each one to their death. And it's very interesting. This is kind of a sidetrack. When we were in Germany visiting my wife's cousin, they took us to a place that had, which I didn't think you could do, they crossed a sheep and a goat. I don't think they can reproduce, but they played with the genetics and came up with a sheep and a goat. I've got pictures of them, interesting creatures. Anyway, so it's interesting the way God, when Christ came down, he's related as a sheep. You know, sheep are very trusting. When it comes due to shear them, You don't have to do like when you're branding a calf. Go out there and rope them and tie them and tie their legs up and put the brand on them and release them. No. You take your sheep and he's almost like a floppy doll in your arms. And you just basically shave the hair off them. Or the wool off them. Christ came. And to me, it's still amazed. Knowing what he was coming to, he came here. Knowing that if he didn't, there'd be no hope for us. I have a story of a man that was sent to me on the internet. And I'd like to go through his story today. Carl was a quiet man. He didn't talk much. He would always greet you with a big smile and a firm handshake. Even after living in our neighborhood for over 50 years, no one could really say they knew him well. Before his retirement, he took the bus to work each morning. The lone sight of him walking down the street often worried us. He had a slight limp from a bullet wound received in the Second World War. Watching him, we worried that although he had survived the Second World War, he might not make it through the changing uptown neighborhood with its ever-increasing random violence, gangs, and drug activity. When he saw the flyer at our church asking for volunteers for caring for the garden behind the minister's residence, he responded in his uncharacteristically unassuming manner. Without fanfare, he just signed up. He was well into his 87th year when the very thing we had always feared finally happened. He was just finishing his watering for the day when three gang members approached him. Ignoring their attempts to intimidate him, he simply asked, "Would you like a drink from the hose?" The tallest and toughest looking of the three said, "Yeah, sure." As Carl offered the hose to him, the other two grabbed Carl's arms, throwing him down as the hose snaked crazily over the ground, dousing everything in its way. Carl's assailants stole his retirement watch and his wallet, and then they fled. Carl tried to get himself up, but he had been thrown down on his bad leg. He laid there trying to gather himself as the minister came running to help him. Although the minister had witnessed the attack from his window, he couldn't get there fast enough to stop it. "Carl, are you okay? Are you hurt?" the minister kept asking as he helped Carl to his feet. Carl just passed a hand over his brow and sighed, shaking his head. Go with me into your Bible again to Luke. The book of Luke. Luke 23. And I think when you get to it, you recognize where I'm coming from. Let's give a little history before we start reading. It'd be Luke 23, starting with verse 9 and going through verse 11. The Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had taken Christ and brought him to Pilate. Because they were determined that this radical was going to be put to death. He calls himself the Son of God. Blasphemy. So he's going to be put to death. So early in the morning, they bring him to Pilate. Now Pilate's aggravated that he has to get up early in the morning. In a thought, it's almost like the Ford light goes on his head. Herod is here. Herod is the king. Send him to Herod. So Christ is taken to Herod. And Herod is exceedingly glad. And I'm taking this from verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he had desired for a long time to see him. Because he has heard many things about him. And he'd hoped to see miracles done by him. Then we go to verse 9. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arraying him in gorgeous robes and sent him back to Pilate. It's very interesting. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before they had been at enmity with each other. So he brought him in. I have the power to release you. Oh, you do? Yeah, I have the power to release you. Show me a miracle. Come on, just at least say something. In Desire of Ages, page 730, Ellen White brings out, Herod was irritated by his silence. Herod was irritated because Christ would say nothing to him. And I often wonder, why wouldn't Christ at least attempt to touch Herod in a way? Here's why. It seemed to indicate indifference to his authority. So Christ was indifferent to him. To the vain and pompous king, open rebuke would have been less offensive than to be thus ignored. Again, he angrily threatened Jesus, who still remained unmoved and silent. The mission of Christ in this world was not to gratify idle curiosity. He came to heal the brokenhearted. Could he have spoken any word to heal the bruise of a sin-sick soul, he would not have kept silent. But he had no words for those who would but trample the truth under their unholy feet. Christ might have spoken words to Herod that would have pierced the ears of the hardened king. He might have stricken him with fear and trembling by laying before him the full iniquity of Herod's life and the horror of his approaching doom. But Christ's silence was the severest rebuke that he could have given. Herod had rejected the truth spoken to him by the greatest of prophets, and no other message was he to receive. Not a word had the majesty of heaven for Herod. The ear that had been ever open to human woe had no room for Herod's command. Those eyes that had ever rested upon the penitent sinner in pity, forgiving love, had no look to bestow upon Herod. Those lips that had uttered the most impressive truths, that in tones of tender entreat had pleaded with the most sinful and the most degraded, were closed to the haughty king who felt no need of a savior. Herod felt no need of the savior. Herod's face grew dark with passion. Turning to the multitudes, he angrily denounced Jesus as an impostor. Then to Christ he said, "If you will give no evidence of your claim, I will deliver you up to the soldiers and the people. Then many, they may succeed in making you speak. If you are an impostor, death at their hands is only what you merit. If you are the Son of God, save yourself by working a miracle. Easy, simple. Just work a miracle and everything is okay." No sooner were these words spoken than a rush was made for Christ. Like wild beasts, the crowds darted upon their prey. Jesus was dragged this way and that. Herod joined the mob in seeking to humiliate the Son of God. Had not the Roman soldiers interposed and forced back the maddening throngs, the Savior would have been literally torn to pieces. I can't imagine. Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. The Roman soldiers joined in this abuse. All these wicked, corrupt soldiers, helped on by Herod and the Jewish dignitaries, could insinuate was heaped upon the Savior. Yet his divine patience failed not. He knew ultimately what he had to do. And there was nothing that this unrighteous king could do, or that maddening throng could do, to have him get off the track that he was on. Nothing they could do. Excuse me, my allergies are just... Sorry. Anyway, so what's Herod going to do? Can't get him to do the miracle. So what's he going to do? Send it back to Pilate, of course. Bear with me in this. I want you to use your imagination. Think of this huge wall into Herod's abode, made out of huge bricks, or not bricks, stones. They're clammy, they're cold. You have torches, there were no lights, you had torches burning. You had stairs leading up, and I'd say about the height of where the clock is in behind was Herod's throne. For you see, the king has always got to be above the people underneath him. And beside Herod, I imagine, would be the captain of the guard. And along with would be some stationed, some of the Roman soldiers. And stationed possibly down the stairs and down the side. See, they have to keep order. I often thought as a child growing up that these were big men with their swords and their shields. But they weren't. They were very impressive soldiers. But they weren't 6 foot, 6 foot five. They were more like five, 5.5 foot. But they had power. They had conquered the world. Now they bring in Christ. Christ has been beaten. I imagine he's tired. And they bring him before Pilate again. Now Pilate's really irritated. What am I supposed to do with him? Because Pilate says he is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And Pilate knew this. In his heart he knew that he had done nothing wrong. So he gets this idea, okay, Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. Let's bring Barabbas out. And the same people that a week ago when Christ came had shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. We're now saying, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. But what we don't realize, and what they didn't realize, there were little imps running around among the crowd, whispering in their ears, crucify him, crucify him. Well, there was Satan and his agents, of course. They had control of that crowd that day. Crucify him, crucify him. So what's Herod going to do? He gets one more idea. He requests that Christ come to him. So they bring Christ up. And he talks to him. Still, he won't perform anything. Are you the Son of God? So say you. And that's all he can get. I got an idea. See, the Romans, like most of the powers back at that time, were very cruel. And they could make you talk. They could humble you. They could bring you down. Because as far as torture was concerned, they were right on the top. They knew how to do it. So he gets this idea. I want him whipped. So they took Christ back in, I imagine, to an open area. And they tied him, spread eagle, some way or another. Took his clothes off, all but his loincloth. And then started. Now, I don't know how many have took a whipping as a child from a willow. They hurt. I can remember getting them. I mean, they'd leave scars on your legs if it was enough. I can imagine they used something like that, and they took their two biggest and strongest men, one on either side, and they had switch, who knows, this long, maybe a little longer, and they started at the sole of the feet, and they'd work all the way up to the head, turn the person over, and then start from the neck and work all the way down. And by the time you were done, there were welts all the way up and all the way down. And by this time, these two men were pretty tired. He didn't say a word. He didn't defend himself. Didn't say a word. Okay, we'll try another thing. Well, these men were having a rest. They got the whips up. I can imagine the leathers possibly on the whips were about this long. Now, to whip a person, you cut the flesh. But they wanted to do it even better. So put little pieces of metal in the whips. So when you went up and hauled off, the whip would go around the body. And they just didn't let it fall off, they'd yank it. In that turns, it would cut into the flesh, into the sinew, into the muscle. And they would do the back and the front. They're going to break you no matter what. You're going to scream, "Uncle." There's no way you cannot. Christ said not a word. His divine patience faileth not. John 19, verses 1 to 4, brings that out. They tried, because Pilate knew. And this just blows my mind. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. I can't imagine. Here in New York, we have, like we did in Ontario, you have thorn apples. And my arms show the scars of cutting them off last week. Oklahoma, the thorns were about three times as long as what we had here. So I can't imagine taking a branch and twisting it and then not gently putting it on the head, but forcing it down on the head. But he spoke nothing. He said nothing. Then they said, "Hail the King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." I can't imagine going to a judge. Well, maybe it can happen. I don't know. In this country, and the judge knows you're innocent. He knows you're innocent. And yet sends you off to death row. I can't imagine. But that's what happened to Christ. Now you might say, how did Pilate really know? Was there anything that really convinced Pilate that Christ was innocent? Yes, there is. Turn with me to Matthew, the 27th chapter. 27th chapter of Matthew. Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, while we put Pilate in there, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Let's go back to Desire of Ages, because this dream interested me. So I looked it up. Page 732. Even now, Pilate was not left alone to act blindly. A message from God warned him of the deed he was about to commit. In answer to Christ's prayer, the wife of Pilate had been visited by an angel from heaven. And in a dream, she had beheld the Savior and conversed with him. Pilate's wife was not a Jew, but as she looked upon Jesus in her dream, she had no doubt of his character or mission. She knew him to be the Prince of God. She saw him on trial in the judgment hall. She saw the hands tightly bound as the hands of a criminal. She saw Herod and his soldiers doing their dreadful work. She heard the priests and rulers filled with envy and malice, madly accusing. She heard the words, "We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die." She saw Pilate give Jesus to the scourging after he declared, "I find no fault in him." She heard the condemnation pronounced by Pilate and saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross lifted on Calvary. She saw the earth wrapped in darkness and heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated upon the great white cloud, while the earth reeled in space and his murderers fled from the presence of his glory. With a cry of horror, she awoke and at once wrote to Pilate words of warning. While Pilate was hesitating as to what he should do, a messenger pressed through the crowd and handed him the letter from his wife, which read, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Pilate knew. Pilate knew beyond any understanding that the man in front of him was innocent. The man that he had scourged, the one that they had put the crown upon his head, they knew. He knew. Now tell me, if you knew that I was innocent, how could you do such a thing? Well, maybe it was partially because Pilate was a pretty good politician. For you see, if he had turned Christ loose, the Jews would have revolted. Yes, he had the power to put the revolt down. But what would Caesar think of his commander-in-chief of that area, that he can't even keep control of the citizens? Pilate likely feared losing his position. I don't know. What goes through a man's mind? Some of our politicians that take bribes. Now, what goes through their minds? Will say anything to get reelected. All I can say is that Pilate was an awful good politician. And my wife always gets a chuckle out of this. I'll say it again for your benefit. Men, we have a problem. We have to be honest. We got to bare our souls. We got a problem. We don't listen to our women. Now, if Pilate would have listened to his wife, how would history have changed? Christ's death wouldn't have been on his shoulders, for one thing. For another thing is, yes, Christ would have died a different way, though. It's very interesting that, again, going through this and reading this portion, we find that Christ never defended himself. Now, if I brought any one of you to court and accused you falsely, are you going to sit mum? Absolutely not. You're going to stand up and you're going to scream in my face, "I didn't do it. I wasn't there. I'm wrong." And I can imagine some of the frustration of some of these people have gone and ended up on death row and have been innocent. Can you imagine ending on death row and knowing you didn't do anything and being falsely accused? That's the situation Christ was in. Another avenue too, as Christ is being beat, as being mocked, I imagine they brought up his strange birth. I mean, he didn't have a father. What did his mother do? Yeah, and as a kid, I don't know about so much now, but as a kid growing up, that was quite a disdain for a young person to be born out of wedlock. I can imagine everything they threw at him. Up in heaven, watching down, are angels. Powerful beings. And I can't imagine how the Father restrained them. I mean, in my mind, I mean, they had the power to stop it. I mean, just, they could have, what is it, Star Wars, that one gun they have, and they laser of some kind, and you become dust. I can imagine them all standing up there and just dusting them away. They're seeing what their Maker's going through. Come on, come on, he's had enough. I want in there, I want to stop it. They had to restrain and watch too. And think of when they first came to get Christ, divinity flashed through them, and what happened to everybody? Flat down they went. Christ had the power to just basically have them all vaporize. The ones that were beating him, the ones that were spitting on him. Think about it. In that situation, and you have the power to stop him. But you see, that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the plan that was set up between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit years and years and years ago. Millenniums ago. Before this place was even thought of. Christ knew he'd have to come. Christ knew what he had to walk through. I can't imagine that. My humanity would have taken over. Desire of Ages, page 734. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. Behold the oppressor and the oppressed. A banding throng encloses the Savior of the world. Mocking and jeering, jeers are mingled with the coarse oaths of blasphemy. His lowly birth and humble life are commended upon by the unfeeling mob. His claim to be the Son of God is ridiculed, and the vulgar jests and insults, sneers are passed from lip to lip. Satan led the cruel mob in its abuse of the Savior. It was his purpose to provoke him to retaliate if possible, who to drive him to perform a miracle to release himself and thus break up the plan of salvation. This is what Satan wanted. One stain upon his human life, one failure of his humanity to endure the terrible test in the Lamb of God would have been an imperfect offering. And the redemption of man, a failure. But he who by a command could bring the heavenly host to his aid. He who could have driven that mob in terror from his sight by the flashing forth of his divine majesty, submitted with perfect calmness to the coarse insults and outrage. He could have blinked them away. And it amazes me. Let's go back to Carl. Just some punk kids. I hope they all wise up someday. His wet clothes clung to his slight frame as he bent to pick up the hose. He adjusted the nozzle again and started to water. Confused, a little concerned, the minister asked, "Carl, what are you doing?" "I've got to finish my watering." "It's been very dry lately," came the calm reply. Satisfying himself that Carl really was all right, the minister could only marvel. Carl was a man from a different time and a different place. A few weeks later, the three returned. Just as before, their threats went unchallenged. Carl again offered them a drink from his hose. This time, they didn't rob him. They wrenched the hose from his hands and drenched him head to foot in icy water. When they had finished their humiliation of him, they sauntered off down the street, throwing catcalls and curses, falling over one another, laughing in hilarity of what they had just done to an 87-year-old man. Pretty tough. Carl just watched them. Then he turned towards the warmth-giving sun, picked up his hose, and went on with his watering. The summer was fading quickly into fall. Carl was doing some tilling when he was startled by a sudden approach of someone behind him. He stumbled and fell into some evergreen branches. As he struggled to regain his footing, he turned to see the tall leader of his summer tormentors reaching down for him. He braced himself for the expected attack. "Don't worry, old man. I'm not going to hurt you this time." The young man spoke softly, still offering the tattooed and scarred hand to Carl. As he helped Carl get up, the man pulled a crumpled bag from his pocket and handed it to Carl. "What's this?" Carl asked. "It's your stuff," the man replied. "It's your stuff back, even the money in your wallet." "I don't understand," Carl asked. "Why would you help me now?" The man shifted his feet, seemingly embarrassed and ill at ease. "I've learned something from you," he said. I ran with that gang and hurt people like you. We picked you because you were old, and we knew we could do it. Tough gang. But every time we came, it did something to you. Instead of yelling and fighting back, you tried to give us a drink. You didn't hate us for hating you. You kept showing love against our hate. He stopped for a moment. "I couldn't sleep after we stole your stuff, so here it's back." He paused for another awkward moment, not knowing what more there was to say. That begs my way of saying thanks for straightening me out, I guess. And with that, he walked off down the street. Carl looked down at his sack in his hand and gingerly opened it. He took out his retirement watch and put it back on his wrist. Opening his wallet, he checked for his wedding photo. He gazed for a moment at the young bride that still smiled back at him from all those years ago. He died one cold day after Christmas that winter. Many people attended his funeral in spite of the weather. In particular, the minister noticed a tall young man that he didn't know sitting quietly in a distant corner of the church. The minister spoke of Carl's garden as a lesson in life. In a voice made thick with unashamed tears, he said, "Do your best and make your garden as beautiful as you can. We will never forget Carl in his garden." The following spring, another flyer went up. It read, "Person needed to care for Carl's garden." The flyer went unnoticed by the busy parishioners until one day when a knock was heard at the minister's office door. Opening the door, the minister saw a pair of scarred and tattooed hands holding the flyer. "I believe this is my job, if you'll have me," the young man said. The minister recognized him as the same young man who had returned the stolen watch and wallet to Carl. He knew that Carl's kindness had turned this man's life around. As the minister handed him the keys to the garden shed, he said, "Yes, go take care of Carl's garden and honor him." The man went to work, and over the next several years, he tended the flowers and vegetables, just as Carl had done. In that time, he went to college, got married, and became a prominent member of the community. But he never forgot his promise to Carl's memory, and kept the garden as beautiful as he thought Carl would have kept it. One day, he approached the new minister and told him that he couldn't care for the garden any longer. He explained with a shy and happy smile, "My wife just had a baby boy last night, and she's bringing him home on Saturday." "Well, congratulations," said the minister as he was handed the garden shed keys. "That's wonderful. What's the baby's name?" "Carl." Carl had impressed this young man to the extent, because of the kindness towards him, that he named his son Carl. This sermon I had the opportunity to give in Germany with a German who had the best Brit accent I've ever heard, even growing up in Canada. And I looked out at the congregation as I look out here, Germans, Russian Germans. And I look out on the congregations I've looked on for the years I've worked for the church. And one day when we go home, we're all going to sit around this huge table. Why? Because Christ came and didn't open his mouth, never defended himself. Because of that, we're going there. And when that happens, we're going to be able to get together again. I have a terrible time remembering names. I do. She has to help me sometimes. Because there's so many. I mean, among 6,000 people here, and the ones who are in Dakotas, I apologize ahead of time if I can't remember names. But we'll all sit around the table. I recognize your face. I recognize who you are. And I long for the day that you invite the conference officers back to say to us, "Our church is too small. And we can do it. For time is short. God is coming." And there are people here in Elmira and the district that don't know who Jesus is. And that's my experience. I didn't know who Jesus was. "Oh, sure," I said my prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep." The prayer I'd learned from when I was a child. I didn't know what Seventh-day Adventists were. My uncle's mother was one. My uncle's brother was president of South Dakota for years. I didn't know that. My family had insulated me so well from Adventists that I didn't even know you guys existed. It took me running into a wall to find out And what wondrous love is this? We know in our own strength there's nothing we can do. Yet through God's power, there's nothing we can't do. I look forward to that day when He comes again. I have more than one special person I want to meet. I mean, from where we live, we live in all four corners of the continent, even up in Canada. I look forward to that day when we can all get around. And we can say, you know why I'm here? This is why I'm here. Because of that man, because of that woman, I'm here. Do I deserve the crown on my head? Absolutely not. It's all because of the blood of that perfect Lamb. And without it, what's the sense? There is no sense. That's why I had a teacher, and while he was in college, dug cemetery plots by hand before the backhoe came along. And he said this one funeral was very, very sad. This Portuguese family was burying a loved one. And that loved one was going in the ground and there was no hope. For you see, unless you pay the priest to pray the loved one from purgatory to heaven, it's not going to happen. But they literally fell over the casket. They couldn't leave that loved one because they don't have the hope. I have the hope of seeing my Father again. You all have that hope. Because again, of what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank You, we all thank You, for that sacrifice You made so long ago. In my humanity, I don't understand how heaven could watch the insults, the abuse that You took. But they knew that without this, without the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, that there is no hope for either one of us. Go with each one here, Lord, in a special way. Bless them. May Your Spirit mingle among them. And as they greet their neighbors, as they greet their friends, as they greet strangers, may Your Spirit shine forth in a smile, which will open it up. Why are You so happy? And it'll be able to tell them. Why? Because of You. Father, may all differences be put aside. May Your love shine forth through. And may this church become a beacon on a hill in the middle of Elmira to draw other people to You in the darkness of this world, is my prayer in Jesus' name's sake. Amen.